Okay, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And this morning we are looking at verses 32 through 52. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 52. I know many of you thought we were done with Mark. Some of you are glad that we didn't go all the way back to Mark chapter 1. But Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 52. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, a son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And so they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us today, your ministry to us already. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you. Help us to receive you. Help us to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, if you've been kind of following along, that we did finish Mark a couple of Sundays ago. But I just have a hard time kind of moving on. And so I think we need to spend at least today on Mark. And so I wanted to try to do some type of gathering it all together type message. And rather than, you know, kind of our journey through Mark, kind of passage by passage, to really try to step back and if we can to kind of get our minds around the whole thing. And maybe what are some of the, you know, if there was just one or two really things to get the Gospel of Mark, what would they be? And I've tried to think about a number of things in terms of how to pull all of this together. And it was probably about a year and a half that we started into Mark. And one of the things that we did kind of at that front end was we talked a little bit about the occasion and purpose of Mark. And, you know, in some ways today it was tempting to try to have Danny put together just a remix of Mark and just kind of play that. But I think we're going to try to kind of jump through some stuff here. The occasion and purpose. Three things are guiding Mark as he writes. The first is that Mark is giving us Peter's preaching. And the reason why he's giving us Peter's preaching isn't just so that we would have Peter's preaching, as important as that would be, but because Peter is either about to die or has already been martyred. That when Peter is alive and well and there's no real threat to his life, then there's no need to get his preaching, to get his witness down. But as the persecution intensifies in Rome, where Mark and Peter are at, and as Peter is arrested by Nero and eventually executed by Nero, now there becomes this burden, this urgency, that we need to record Peter's preaching so that we have this faithful witness to who Christ is. The second aspect that's driving it is the persecution. If you're part of the Church of Rome, if you're the pastor at the Church of Rome, one of the things that you have to consider as a pastor is motivating your people to faithfulness even at the cost of their life. The persecution is intense. It's coming. It's being experienced. Peter dies in the persecution. And so you're the pastor and you are to motivate people to stay faithful even if it costs them their life. I think Mark has that as part of his agenda. And how do you do that? Well, you tell them the story of Jesus. Because as you tell the story of Jesus, we can't help but be caught by how faithful Jesus was to God. That no matter what it cost him, not my will, but your will be done. And so Mark tells the story of Jesus and that faithfulness, how Jesus embraced suffering and embraced the cross even unto death. And at his death, what was recognized? Surely this was the Son of God. But you also have a third problem, if I can say it that way, as pastor. What do you do with everybody who denies Christ? What do you do with everybody that kind of chickens out? That, yeah, you're trying to motivate people to be faithful even at the cost of their life, but what do you do with those who failed, who lied, who said, I don't know Christ, denied being part of the church? What do you do with those folks? Do you just write them off? Just kind of throw them under the bus? No. As pastor, you not only desire to motivate people to faithfulness, but also to restore people. And so how do you create a congregation that is willing to restore people? Well, I think one of the things that Mark does is not only does he tell the story of Jesus and how faithful Jesus is, but he also tells the story of Peter and how Peter crumbled under the pressure to acknowledge that he was a Christ follower. Now they know that Peter is about to die or is killed for being a Jesus follower. They know that. But Mark reminds them of who Peter used to be. This one who cowered. This one who failed. This one who denied Christ. And so Mark is writing a church that's undergoing persecution, where the threat is real. He's trying to motivate faithfulness, but he's also trying to create a place where even those who denied, those who failed, can be restored and eventually become faithful, just like Peter did. So that's kind of the occasion and purpose of the whole thing. And I think it's important to kind of hold on to that, even as we move on. A second thing, just kind of trying to get our mind around the whole thing at once, is the layout of Mark. And I don't know about you, but one of the things that's most difficult is to try to hold the whole thing together. You know, we do pretty good at looking at this passage or this passage or this passage, but we don't do so well at kind of stepping back and seeing the big picture, seeing the whole picture. And one of the things that has helped me in thinking about the whole is to recognize the geography of Mark. That the first eight chapters, Jesus is in Galilee. And he's moving about, but he's basically in kind of that Galilean territory, and all of the ministry happens there. And then in chapters, the end of chapter 8 all the way through chapter 10, we have Jesus no longer just kind of moving around in Galilee, but now Jesus really begins to go somewhere. He begins to go to Jerusalem. And in the Gospel of Mark, I don't know if you realized it or not, but there is only one trip to Jerusalem. You know, in John, there's a number of trips, but in Mark, there's only one trip to Jerusalem. And that's that last trip where the cross awaits. And so you have the first half, chapters 1 through 8, all of this ministry going on in Galilee. And then at the end of 8 through chapter 10, you have this journey to Jerusalem. And then finally, chapter 11, this entrance into Jerusalem and the teaching there and the story of his death, but the good news of his resurrection. And so it helps me to kind of see the whole geographically in terms of one place and then a journey and then a destination. Along with that, it's not just a geographical movement, but it's also kind of the story moves. And so while Jesus is in Galilee and doing his ministry, the point of the story, maybe the question of the story, who is this guy? Who is he that even the demons listen to him? Who is he that the wind and the waves obey him? Who is he that he can pronounce forgiveness on somebody? Who is he that he doesn't have to keep all of the Sabbath regulations? Those first 8 chapters is not simply, well, Jesus is in this part, but it serves as Mark tells the story. The question keeps coming up. Who is Jesus? We get into the end of chapter 8, and finally we get an answer. Well, we've gotten the answer from the get-go. Mark tells us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the characters don't know that until finally, about the end of chapter 8, Jesus just flat out asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ." He finally gets it. And then things shift, and we begin this journey to Jerusalem. But again, it's not just a trip to Jerusalem. Now the question has changed from who is this guy? Okay, you're the Messiah. Jesus begins to teach them how his kingdom comes. And so he starts teaching the cross, that he is going to suffer and be rejected and be crucified and on the third day be raised. And he starts to teach them the cross of discipleship, that whoever would come after me, they got to follow me. They got to take up their cross. They got to deny themselves if they want to be part of the kingdom. And right off the bat, Peter doesn't get that. He figured out that Jesus is the Christ, but that's not how the kingdom comes. Not through the death of Christ. Not through the cross. And 3 times along this way, Jesus tries to teach them that he's not only the Messiah, but that the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the power of God comes through his cross. And that if you want to receive that, if you want to partake of that, if you want to participate in that, then you have to embrace the cross and meet him there. And then finally gets into Jerusalem and starts teaching about the temple, and the cross happens. There's one other angle that we got to mention before we look to our passage today. And that's the angle of miracles. Miracles are pretty important in the Gospel of Mark. Mark narrates 18 specific miracles. He has summary statements, you know, where Jesus went about, you know, preaching the good news of the kingdom and doing lots of miracles. But he narrates 18 of them specifically. Well, plus the resurrection. Out of those 18, 14 of them occur before you get to chapter 8, verse 22. 14 miracles, 14 out of the 18 are in that front section of Mark, where the question is really being raised, who is Jesus? After that, there's only four more miracles. Two of them are when Jesus heals blind people. One of them is an exorcist, which occurs right in the middle between the healing of the blind people. And then the last miracle is where Jesus curses the fig tree and it withers. Now, of these 14 at the front end, or maybe I should say of the 18 altogether, 13 of them are healings. And out of the 13, there are four of them that are exorcisms. And exorcisms are very important in the Gospel of Mark. And one of the reasons why I contend that that's really important in the Gospel of Mark is because for Mark, that's the first miracle that he narrates. Okay, if I were to ask you what is the first miracle that Jesus did, many of you would, shout out, well, he turned the water into wine. Gospel of John, that's the first sign that Jesus did. Okay, and if we were in the Gospel of Matthew, we'd see that the first miracle that Jesus does is that he heals a leper. And so I think it's really important to Mark that he says, well, the first one I'm going to tell you about is when Jesus casts out a demon. The other three times, the first time Jesus goes into unclean territory, he crosses the lake and is kind of Gentile territory, the first thing that happens, he meets the man who lives at the tombs, possessed by a legion of demons, engaged in self-destructive behavior, crying out, and he sets the man free. The third one that Jesus does is now he is in Gentile territory, and it's a Canaanite woman who comes to him on behalf of her daughter, demon-possessed. Now these three occur in this front end of who is Jesus. And one of the things that we begin to see is that Jesus has authority over evil everywhere. That Jesus cast out the demons there in Galilee of the Jewish man at the synagogue. That Jesus cast out the demons in the graveyard where the man is living because no one can do anything with him. And he even has authority over the demon of this Canaanite woman, his little daughter, and heals her. And so we see that the, can I say it this way? We see that the authority of Jesus knows no restrictions. Okay? Not just confined to authority over Jews, not just confined to authority over kind of unclean areas of Israel, but authority over demons everywhere. Jesus' authority is unrestricted. But I want to push that a little further, slightly different way. Demon possession, for Mark, I think, is the best way, the most intense way, to express how sin, how evil so afflicts us and twists us so that we are barely recognized as being human. And I hope you hear that, because that's basically what sin does. That's basically what evil does. It afflicts us and it twists us, makes us sick, makes us unrecognizable as human. And Jesus comes to restore us. Jesus comes to restore the image of God in us. So that instead of being recognized as someone who is tormented by evil and on this path of self-destruction, instead of being recognized in some kind of way as one who is so twisted that it's hard to see that you're human, Jesus comes to liberate us from that and to restore us so that we are fully human as we were created to be in the image of God. And I think that's why Mark starts with demon possession. That's why every time Jesus kind of goes into a new territory, the first thing that happens is he's confronted with the demonic, with some way in which a human being has been so twisted that they're barely recognizable as human. And Jesus restores them and sets them free. In between the blind receiving their sight, we have the story of Jesus has been on the Mount of Transfiguration and he's become glowing. And Moses and Elijah show up and the voice from heaven says, "This is my son, listen to him." And what they have been having a hard time listening to is the message of the cross. And they come down the mountain and guess what? Demon possession becomes the issue. And a father is there and his boy is demon possessed. And again, some would say, well, no, he's not really demon possessed. He's an epileptic, and try to figure out kind of the medical reason for the possession. And that's to completely miss the point. The point is that the boy is afflicted by the evil and the corruption that has come into our world through sin, to where he appears less than human. Rather than a boy running around and having a good time, he's on the ground foaming at the mouth and self-destructive behavior of water and fire. And the dad has brought the boy to Jesus' disciples and they failed to heal him. And now Jesus comes on the scene, and you remember the cry of the dad, "If you can do anything." And Jesus says, "What do you mean if?" And he cries out, "I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus heals the boy, restores him. It looked like he was dead. And then he gets up and he's alive and well. And you can't miss it. I mean, think about the man who was at the tombs. He ended up being seated and clothed in his right mind. See, what Jesus does is that Jesus comes and he restores things to God. And wherever we're twisted or afflicted by evil, Jesus comes to set us free from that so that we can actually be human again, as God created us to be, rather than being marred by sin, marred by evil, somehow unrecognizable, as created in the image of God. Now, the other thing I need to say about this, and again, I think this is just incredibly important in understanding Mark. How does this defeat of evil come? It comes precisely through the cross of Jesus. That's the way. And so what has Jesus been teaching up on the cross or up on the mountain? What is the voice said? "This is my son, listen to him." And he's been teaching the way of the cross. And he comes down the mountain and the disciples who don't get the cross can't cure the boy. And Jesus laments over them, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long do I have to put up with you?" And then he heals them. It's tempting to stop there and try to re-preach that sermon, but I'm not going to. But I want you to hear that where we finally get to is not simply that Jesus does these miracles because of he's, you know, so powerful, but the victory comes because Jesus embraces the cross. And so the passage that we read this morning in Mark, did you hear what Jesus said? Chapter 10 and verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to what? And to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus understands his death is the place where the victory happens, where people are ransomed from the power of evil, from the power of sin, from those destructive forces that would send us all into the behavior of trying to kill ourselves and rid ourselves of the pain of our sin and the sins committed against us. He comes to give his life as a ransom for the many, that somehow in his death we will be healed and we will be set free. And the way to enter into that is through Jesus going to the cross and us following him. Now, to our passage. We have Jesus teaching the cross for the third time. They're on their way up to Jerusalem. Jesus is leading the way. Disciples are astonished. Others are afraid. And he takes the 12 aside and he begins to tell them what's going to happen. And he lays it out for them really clear that he's going to go. He's going to be kind of put on trial. They're going to condemn him. They're going to hand him over to the Roman authorities, the Gentile authorities, and they'll be the ones to execute him. But on the third day, he'll rise. And no surprise, the disciples don't get it. And James and John, they come to Jesus and they say, we have a question for you. And Jesus says, okay, what do you want me to do for you? And how do they answer? When you come into your kingdom, can we sit at your right and left? Do you hear what they're asking for? They recognize that Jesus is the Christ, but they have no idea that that means that evil is going to be defeated through Jesus going to the cross. And all they can think about is that Jesus is going to have glory, that Jesus is going to be successful, that Jesus is going to have power. And hey, Jesus, can we sit at your right and left so that we can have some of your glory and some of your power? I mean, they are totally missing it. And what they are after is status. They are with Jesus because they think that Jesus is the ticket not only to the kingdom, but to them having good seats in the kingdom, and they'll have status and power and wealth and all of that, and they'll never have to, you know, fish again except on vacation. And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're asking for. And he tries to explain it to them, and they say, oh yeah, we can handle that. And he says, well, you will handle it, but it's not what you think. And look what else he has to say, kind of teaching this lesson. The other 10 hear about it, and they're all upset. Maybe they're upset because they're mad at James and John for thinking of it first. I don't know. But Jesus calls them all together and says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And then he reminds them of his own example. Didn't come here to be served, but to serve, as give his life as a ransom for the many. They just don't get it. Now, look what happens next. This is the second time that Jesus heals a blind person. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They come to Jericho, and large crowd, and there's a blind man in the crowd, alongside of the road. He's begging. And he hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth. And he begins to shout out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd tries to quiet him down, but he shouts out all the louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, the miracle hasn't, in a sense, the miracle hasn't happened yet. But what does he see? He sees that Jesus is the Christ. He sees that Jesus is the Son of David. Seeing that Jesus is the Son of David He believes that God's kingdom is coming through Jesus. What I'm hoping you're picking up on a little bit is that the blind man sees as much as James and John. The James and John, they see that Jesus is the coming king. They ask Jesus, hey, will you do something for us? Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And they say, when you come into your kingdom, let us sit at your right and your left. They recognize that Jesus is the Son of David. And the blind man does too. The Jesus of Nazareth is Son of David, Messiah, Christ. And look what happens. Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 40, 49. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. Now, have you heard that anywhere before? What do you want me to do for you? It's the same question that Jesus asked James and John. What do you want me to do for you? Interesting. He throws his cloak aside and comes to Jesus. His cloak. I mean, remember, he's blind, he's poor, he's begging. How much do you think he owned? His cloak. His cloak was the one thing that he had to protect him. His one source of security. His protection against the elements. He's there, roadside, has his cloak. He probably held onto that cloak for dear life. And Jesus calls him, and he throws it aside. And he runs to Jesus. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? The very same question that he asked James and John. And this time, I want to see. And Jesus says, your faith has saved you, your faith has healed you. And what does the blind man do? He follows Jesus on the way of the cross. Follows Jesus to Jerusalem. Follows that path of the cross. He sees. He follows. Now, okay, let me try to pull all this together. Discipleship is a miracle. And I don't think we understand that enough. Discipleship is a miracle. Sometimes we think about discipleship, most of the time we think about discipleship as the things that we do. As if discipleship somehow rests upon us, rests upon our energy, rests upon our work, or our failure to do so. But the thing I think I've learned more than anything else in the Gospel of Mark about discipleship is that discipleship is a miracle. The discipleship is no less miraculous than the blind receiving their sight. Discipleship is no less miraculous than the demon-possessed man being set free. That it is a miracle done by Jesus, bringing us to the place to where we actually follow and embrace the way of the cross. Think about this for a moment. You're in the Church of Rome, and you're there, you know that Jesus is Lord, and you're looking around and somebody's missing that day. And you begin to ask what happened to them. How come they're not here today? And it's because they were executed during the week for following Jesus. That's a miracle. To come to the place where you would lay down your life for Jesus, rather than saying, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know who you're talking about. You got me confused with somebody else. I don't even know where those people meet. I mean, you got family. You got kids? You got folks that you care for? You got to throw a lot aside to follow like that. It's a miracle. As much as that blind man receiving his sight is a miracle, to give your life for Christ is a miracle. It's not about how much courage you have. It's not about how tough you are. It's a miracle. I think about James and John. They wanted status. They had to get to the place where, like the blind man, they threw that desire for status aside and then followed Jesus. They would see that the kingdom comes through the cross. Throw it aside. What do you want me to do for you? I want to see. I want to follow faithfully. I want to get to the place where I don't care about status anymore, and I'll be the servant. See, that's the miracle of discipleship. It starts with the miracle of recognizing, hey, Jesus is Lord. It's in Him that we have life, and that's no less miraculous. But the miracle's not done yet. The miracle isn't simply getting to the place where we confess that Jesus is Lord, that He's the Christ, that He's the Son of God. That's just kind of phase one of the miracle. You know, that's when Jesus kind of spits in your eyes and rubs the mud around a little bit, and you're able to see, but you see blurry. You recognize that Jesus is the Christ, but you're not ready to follow yet. But that's the beginning. And finally, you get to the miracle, to where when Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? I want to see. I want to follow. I want to be able to just cast everything aside, all of the cloaks that I hold on to, and follow. See you. And Jesus tells him, your faith has saved you. Faith has made you well, and there's following that takes place. So, what is the miracle? What is the miracle that's required for you, for me, to follow Jesus in this way of the cross? You know, where are you at in your sight of Jesus? And some of us may be so afflicted and tormented by evil that we barely feel human this morning. Whether it's habits, whether it's things that others have done to us that leave us just feeling horribly inhuman. Horribly defiled, dirty, broken. It may be behaviors that we're engaged in that we can't get free of. And we find that every time we're engaged in those behaviors, every time we feel like we are enslaved to these habits, we are just so less than human. So broken, so defiled, so unclean. You know, that's number one way they talked about demon possession. Unclean. And the good news of Mark is that Jesus comes. That you can be set free and cured, delivered from all of that uncleanness. Delivered from behavior that you may be engaged in that leaves you unclean. Even delivered from stuff that people may have done to you that leave you feeling marred and twisted and defiled and less than human. Jesus comes to ransom us from all of that. He gives his life. He meets us where we're at to give us that life that's victorious over that, to set us free. And it could be that you know that Jesus is Lord and that you're following. And maybe you don't quite feel so less than human as some of these demon-possessed people, but you sure know that you're less than Jesus. You sure know that you're a lot more like James and John than like that blind man who threw everything aside. And maybe the call to you this morning, maybe Jesus is asking you that question, what do you want me to do for you today? And maybe it's about time to throw those cloaks aside that we've been leaning upon and holding on to as if somehow that's where our security and our life is at. To throw those cloaks aside in faith and come to Jesus and have Jesus do a work within us to where we can actually begin to follow in the way of the cross. Maybe it's status that you need to throw aside. Maybe it's a desire for wealth that you need to throw aside. Maybe it's an incredible hunger for popularity that you need to throw aside. Whatever it might be. To throw those cloaks aside, recognizing that really, there's no life in that. And the paradox, the miracle of coming to the place where you realize that life is in Jesus, that life is in taking up your cross and meeting Jesus at his cross. And that's where life is at. So this morning, as we kind of wrap up, I'm not going to say we're going to wrap up Mark, but as we wrap up today, I just want to give you a chance to respond. Vonda, if you could lead us, and we'll just sing it a cappella, but Pass Me Not. I know it's somewhere in the songbook, but I don't remember what number it is. But I'd like for us to sing that together, Pass Me Not. And our altars are open. And if you feel that Jesus is really kind of confronting you and talking to you and saying, hey, I can liberate you. Hey, let me do the miracle in your life of turning you into a faithful follower. Allow me the miracle of enabling you to really cast that aside. I invite you to come and to kneel and to pray and just talk to Jesus and tell him what you'd like. Because that's his question to you. What do you want me to do for you? So Vonda, would you lead us in that?